Well, in the 1800s, actually in the late 1800s, there was in Europe a 305-pound wrestler nicknamed Yusuf the Terrible Turk. At 6'2", 305 pounds, he was a fairly huge guy. There wasn't an ounce of flab on him. He was formidable, and in his 4 years of wrestling there in Europe, people found it impossible to beat him. He held the undisputed title as the champion wrestler of Europe. And in 1898, he sailed to America and challenged the undefeated U.S. champion to a match. His name was Strangler Lewis. Now, Strangler Lewis weighed in at just a little over 200 pounds, so there was about a 100-pound difference between these two guys. Despite Strangler's rather small size, he was the heavyweight wrestling champion in America, defeated many men much larger than himself. And as you might guess by his nickname, Strangler's secret was very simple. He'd get behind his opponent, put his arm around their neck, cut off their oxygen, and thus his name Strangler. When his opponents passed out, he'd pin them and win the match. But now Strangler was meeting Yusuf, both of them undefeated. And there was a problem that Strangler Lewis hadn't counted upon. When he faced him, he found out that Yusuf didn't really have a neck. One commentator noted that Yusuf's body went from his head to his massive shoulders with very little in between. So Strangler Lewis couldn't get a hold on him, and it wasn't long that Yusuf flipped Lewis to the mat and pinned him, won the championship. Yusuf the Terrible Turk demanded all $5,000 of his winnings in gold coins, a fairly significant amount in 1898, demanded them all in gold coins. And he, when he received them, wrapped them in his championship belt, put it around his waist, stuffed the gold in, got on the next ship back to Europe. But halfway across the Atlantic, the ship encountered a storm. The ship began to sink. Yusuf attempted to get into the lifeboats. In fact, there are stories that come out, whether they're apocryphal or true, who knows, that he was pushing women and children and men out of the way to get to the lifeboats. When he tried to get into the lifeboat, he fell overboard into the water. And according to New York Press accounts, when he fell overboard, the water immediately dragged him under by the weight of his money belt, and this man whose great wealth weighed him down could not save himself, and he sunk to his death there in the Atlantic Ocean. Riches can destroy. And I looked at that account, read that account, and I thought, he's not the only one to be destroyed by riches. In fact, today in Luke chapter 12, we read about a fellow that Jesus told about in a parable who was destroyed by his riches. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. This account that we read today that was read for us earlier is unique to Luke. The other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, don't speak of it. John doesn't speak of it. But Luke records this account. And it began when Jesus was asked a question about a family dispute. But rather than take sides in the dispute, Jesus used that opportunity to teach an important lesson, a lesson about greed. As someone has said, affluenza is the disease, the root cause is the love of money, and the story that Jesus now tells gives the cure. So I invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 12 as we look at this passage beginning in verse 13, as we look at it together, and just note four different dangers of greed that are very clear in this passage. Beginning in verse 13, here's the account. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, note, we're not told the guy's name. It's just someone in the crowd, anonymous. Tends to help us realize this was not necessarily an important person, just an everyday guy, just an ordinary guy who was facing a money issue. In fact, we're told in verse 1 here, if you look back to chapter 12, verse 1, the size of the crowd. When a crowd of many thousands had gathered and they were trampling on one another, Jesus then began to speak to his disciples, whatever. So it's a large crowd. And somehow this guy got Jesus' attention and he had a question for Jesus, or not really a question, he had a command for Jesus. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, there was a dispute between brothers. Not the first time that inheritance has caused disputes. And what's interesting about this is that the Old Testament gives plenty of advice on how inheritance are to be divided. The book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, both have instructions on dividing an inheritance, and he could have gone to them. But apparently it didn't take care of it in this account. So he came to Jesus, who is a recognized rabbi by the crowds, and he thought as a rabbi, Jesus could take care of the issue for him. But when you read his statement there, you realize he wasn't looking, honestly, he wasn't looking for someone to give guidance. If he was, he could have said to Jesus, Jesus, we've got this inheritance problem. Would you listen to my story and then listen to my brother's story and tell us what you think? What's fair in this? That isn't what he said. When you read the account, what he said is, teacher, rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Apparently, this anonymous guy out of the crowd had it all figured out, and he wanted Jesus to make sure that Jesus would be on his side against his brother. He wasn't looking for an arbiter. He was looking for an advocate. And in this particular situation, he thought Jesus would be a good one to command his brother to divide the inheritance. Now, we have no idea what the problem was with the inheritance. But what we do see here is a guy that had it all figured out and wanted Jesus to figure it out and take care of it his way. And I got thinking about that, and I thought, you know, really, probably not a lot different than some of my prayers. I look at an issue that's a problem, I figure out what needs to happen, and I pray, Lord, take care of it this way, will you? Can you identify with that? But maybe that isn't the way he wants to take care of it. In fact, as we go through this account, what we're going to notice is Jesus doesn't even address his issue. He addresses a different issue that's far more dangerous. Jesus apparently never did speak to how much inheritance each of these brothers should get, which tells us that Jesus may not be near as concerned with how much money we have as with the character issues underneath the money that we have or the possessions that we have. So in this situation here, Jesus doesn't give a ruling. In fact, what we see is that the greed of this fellow was breaking a relationship with someone close to him. I couldn't begin to remember, because I haven't recorded, but repeatedly through years of ministry, I've seen families divided by inheritance issues. I've seen families not speak to each other, members of families, for decades because of an inheritance issue. You might know something. Maybe you have that going on in a family. It is amazing, and it is so common. This guy had a common question, and Jesus ignores the question because he's going to go to the root problem underneath that. But greed causes disputes and breaks relationships. It does. But there's a second danger here that is dealt with, and we begin reading about it in verse 14. It shows us that greed fosters a certain amount of deception or self-deception. Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, notice, Jesus used a very general term, man. It's not an endearing term. It's not a mean term. It's just very general. Because he probably had a message for this guy that the guy needed to hear, along with the other couple thousand people in the crowd there. And Jesus' statement is really a question, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? There is a subtle delusion that those who follow Christ, or even if you don't follow Christ, somehow pick up. It's that Jesus came into this world to make things fair. If you don't think that's true, let me ask you if you have ever felt yourself disillusioned, or if you've known somebody that has said something along this line. I can't believe in a loving God who would allow so much injustice in this world. I can't believe in a God who would allow so much stuff that is unfair to happen in this world. Now, underneath that problem that they're stating is the assumption that Jesus came to make everything fair. And Jesus makes it very clear he didn't. He didn't come to be a judge or an arbiter. In fact, in John chapter 12, he made a very clear statement on that. In John chapter 12, Jesus had said, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." The judging will come when he comes again. There's a time where he will return, and then he will put everything right. All the inequities will be made equitable. All the unfairness will be done away with. But that time hasn't come. Somehow we get this delusion that Jesus came to judge and make everything fair, and that's what he is concerned with doing. But that wasn't what he came to do. He came to save us from and in the midst of a unfair and sinful world. And that was his message, but yet this guy had it mixed up. In fact, I like the way New Testament scholar Leon Morris, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, the way he said it. Jesus came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men. Jesus wasn't as concerned about the property issue here as he was about this guy's heart. And it is wise for us to learn to emphasize what Jesus emphasized and to think what is important according to what he thinks is important. But there was another. Not only does greed tend to foster deception regarding Jesus and his purposes when he came, it tends to cause us delusions about the purpose of life. And he addresses that in verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Now, this strong caution here, watch out, you've got an exclamation point in the NIV there. It's given because it's something that we can miss very easily. In fact, the phrase, be on your guard, a Greek word used there, it has the idea of active, positive action to ward off a foe, where you're watching for something that may attack you. And what is it that we're watching for? What is it that we're to be on guard for? It's all types of greed, all covetousness. The words that Luke used there gives the idea that covetousness comes in many different forms. It can be greed of property, greed of money. It can be greed of power or fame or jealous for fame. And it comes in many forms. It can creep up on us. It can be outright. And Jesus warns and says, you've got to be on guard about this. Now, the reason that is because it's an internal thing. It's not an external thing. If we could look at this passage and think it just talked about our economic status, that would be one thing, but it doesn't. Greed, covetousness, strikes those who have very little. It strikes those who have great wealth and everybody in between. And a person can have a heart that is free of covetousness or greed who has very little or has great wealth. It's not an issue of exterior material possessions. It's not an issue of economic levels. It's an issue of the heart. So it makes it very difficult. So he says, watch out, be on your guard. St. Francis of Assisi, who took that vow of poverty, got rid of all of his worldly things and wanted to follow Christ without having to worry about the baggage of possessions, one time said, "Men have confessed to me every known sin except the sin of covetousness." That's because we don't see it in ourselves. And let me just say to you that I realized probably the way I... let me back up here a bit. I want us to notice in this account, Jesus does not speak to fiscal policy either. He doesn't say, you know, it's godly to have a tight fiscal policy. It's godly to have a loose fiscal policy. He doesn't address that. Personally, those of you who know me know that I tend to be very frugal. Okay, whether it's by genetics, maybe it was passed down from my dad. I've heard it said, you know, I take a penny out of my pocket, Lincoln blinks. But the issue is that my approach to life may be very frugal, okay? But given with that, there are positives to that, but there are also some negatives. I can cross over into covetousness very easy, and I have to watch my heart on that. Why am I doing this? I have to ask my question, why? Now, there is wisdom in being wise financially. Jesus is not talking about not being wise financially. He's talking about our attitude, our purposes, this greed issue. In 1984, there was a guy named Ivan Besky. Some of you baby boomers might remember this name. Ivan Besky was a Wall Street trader. And he was invited, a very successful, worldly wise Wall Street trader. He was invited to speak at a graduation of one of our major universities. And as he got up to speak, his opening comments contained just three words: greed is good. And then he repeated it. Greed is good. And the student body there and people kind of laughed a little bit and didn't know what to do. It was a little uncomfortable. And then someone applauded. And then it gradually grew and it was a thunderous applause for those three words. Greed is good. And then he went on to give his address. But I often wonder if anyone ever asked Ivan Besky later now in his life if he would still say that. Because just a few years after that, Ivan Besky was convicted of insider trading and sentenced to 2 years in prison and hundreds of millions of dollars in fines. Greed is good. that's often a view of society. Get ahead. In fact, some have put it in the old phrase, get all you can all you get. You know, that idea of preserving it. But it's important for us to understand Jesus had a different perspective, and he gives it here in verse 15. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Someone has noted our Lord's not saying that a reasonable supply of goods in this life is either wrong or unnecessary. He's not talking about meeting our needs. He provides for our needs. In fact, the Apostle Paul had made it very clear, if someone doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So he's not saying it's wrong to have material possessions. In fact, it's obvious that God gave possessions to people and that he was not against personal property. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, recognizes personal property. God is not down on having personal property. The issue is an attitude deeper. It is the issue of greed and covetousness that he is addressing here. And as New Testament prophet Dallas Seminary, Daryl Bach, said, when possessions become the goal, people become pawns. False worship involves bowing before something that is not worthy of honor and cannot deliver life's true meaning. And the pursuit of wealth is the pursuit of a false religion. The Apostle Paul had spoken about covetousness in the book of Colossians and called it idolatry. And Jesus is warning about something that is so insidious and almost unseen, can hit us at whatever economic level, whether poor or rich. Actually, in the Western world, we're all rich as compared to the world. He speaks about something that is tough to recognize, and so he warns, watch out. And remember, life, the stuff of life is not really the stuff of life. Well, the deception that comes with covetousness. There's a third danger here, and Jesus gives this to us in the form of an allegory or a parable that shows us greed leads to delusion. Verse 16, this parable was read for us a moment ago, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, in those few verses, four times in the Greek language, he uses the word my. A number of times he uses the word I. A couple of times he uses the word myself. You get the sense that this guy, his whole life was simply himself. Psychologists call it narcissism. The world revolves around me. And Jesus told this parable using this language to help us hear over and over again this guy's thinking. I, me, mine. Myself. I like what an old Bible commentator by the name of William Barclay gave as a description of a self-centered woman named Edith that he wrote about. He said, Edith lived in a little world bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. Her whole world was Edith. It reminds me of the story of I was told about a community fund drive, and the chairman of the community fund was trying to raise funds for a very good purpose. And he was going through the community, and he decided to visit a well-known miser in the community to ask if they would donate. And he went and he talked to him, and he said, sir, our records show that despite your great wealth, you've never once given to our fund drive. And the old miser responded and said to him, and do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? And do your records show that I have a disabled brother who's unable to work? And do your records show that I have a widowed sister with small children who can barely make ends meet? And the man was humbled, taken back. He said, no, I'm sorry. He said, our records didn't tell us those things. I'm sorry. And the miser said, well, I don't give to any of them, so why should I give to you? But that's the view. Hedonistic is narcissism. And that's what we have here. We have a guy who is all himself. Now, verse 18, his plans tell us his thinking. He said, this is what I'll do. I have these crops in abundance. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. Now, on the outset, that looks like wise planning, doesn't it? You don't want the crops to go to waste. And it was wise planning. I don't think the problem here was that he was going to build bigger barns, except that was the only plan he had. Apparently, it never crossed his mind where his crops came from. He never seemed to recognize that his crops were a gift from God. He never seemed to recognize that he didn't really own them. He never seemed to recognize there were alternative things he could do with this abundance of crops. It's fine to build bigger barns for your crops, but did you ever consider maybe you could take some of that abundance and feed people who are hungry? Did it ever occur to him that he could have used that in some other ways too? The only way that he thought about handling excess is, where can I store it? Where can I keep it? Where can I hoard it? Jesus gives this account. That's a delusion of covetousness. Not looking to give and bless, but looking to keep and gain. And keep and gain and keep and gain. Now there's a third delusion also. Verse 19 really brings this out. It's that we know how long our possessions will last. Self-confidence. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Covetousness can bring a sense of self-sufficiency. If I can just get enough, I'll be sufficient, although there's still a hesitancy in that. But when we continue to hoard and continue to hoard, we can easily forget that God has a purpose in this, and we can begin to have a blind self-confidence that is not justified. It reminds me of a little poem I read years ago. I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank up the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Well, that seems to be this guy's problem here. But life is not about just that. And you'll notice his philosophy, verse 19, was take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. It expresses a totally hedonistic lifestyle. It expresses exactly what in our Western culture we call the perfect retirement. Not that there's anything wrong with backing off of work, changing jobs, or not having the fast-paced schedule we have. Nothing wrong with retirement in a good sense. But if we take the idea that retirement is meant simply so that I can eat, drink, and be merry, we have forgotten who we are. We are servants of Jesus Christ, who put us here to serve Him in every stage of life. And life becomes empty when we forget a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Chuck Colson, I mentioned some weeks ago, Chuck Colson talked about living in Florida and seeing retirees come and spend day after day after day on the golf course. And the emptiness. After a while, they're wondering, is this all there is? Chasing a little ball around. Nothing wrong with playing golf, but is this all there is to life? Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Is this all there is? Now, God made us for more, and this guy missed that. He missed that. And something else he missed, verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? He missed his own mortality. He somehow had been deluded to thinking that he had years, that he knew the length of his life. And notice, God's estimate of this man is very different than probably everybody else around him. After all, he was a successful farmer with much in the way of holdings. He needed new barns. Everybody probably thought, this guy is a shrewd businessman. He knows how to farm. And Jesus said, you're a fool. This very night, your life is demanded from you. J. Vernon McGee had a little story of an epitaph of a miser. On his tombstone of this miser read, here lies John Racket in his wooden jacket. He kept neither horses nor mules. He lived like a hog. He died like a dog, and he left all his money to fools. Well, that is the situation. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? in the 1980s, early 1980s, those of you who are baby boomers and older remember the advent of the personal computer. Personal computers, like snowmobiles, when they first came out in every kind of brand. There were tons of different types of computers, not just Apple and IBM and a few main names that finally got sifted down. But one of those early computer brands that seemed to make it was Eagle Computer Incorporated. A 44-year-old by the name of Dennis Barnhart was the president and founder of the Eagle Computer Incorporated. And his life study is a life study in tragedy. His desire to make this computer company go, he seemed to be successful in every way when it was finally offered on Wall Street. First public stock offering, he became a multimillionaire virtually overnight. That first day when it went on the market, $37 million from the initial offerings of 2.75 million shares, instantly rich. That same day, later in the afternoon, inexplicably, driving his red Ferrari only blocks from the company headquarters, he drove his car through 20 feet of guardrail and into a ravine and died. Became a multimillionaire, reached the goal of what he was seeking, and within hours was dead. Reminded me of this guy that Jesus told about. I've got all this stuff planned for many years. You see, the problem was not the stuff. The problem was not the new barns. God wants us to be wise, not to waste stuff. God wants us to use stuff wisely. It's not bad to be shrewd financially, not to be underhanded, but to be shrewd and wise, not wrong. The problem is covetousness, greed. And it begins with forgetting who gave it to us. And it progresses from there to forgetting why he gave it to us, not because we deserved it, but out of his grace, and so that we could honor him with it. And it continues to forgetting that we will be accountable with all that he has entrusted to us. It has nothing to do with your economic level. Jesus told the parable about the man who was given 10 talents. By the way, a talent in that setting was not speaking about an ability like we think of a talent. It was a weight of precious money. 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. The guy with 10 talents made 10 talents more. It wasn't bad for him to make 10 more. In fact, God applauded that. The one with 5, it wasn't bad for him to make 5 more. The one with 1, he buried his. Remember, he's the one who got in trouble. So it's not a matter of economic level. It is a matter of purpose. Who owns what and why? And this guy that Jesus spoke about forgot that he really didn't own what he thought he owned. It was simply on loan to him. And he would find out very quickly when God required his soul that he didn't own it. Now you compare that with John Huntsman, billionaire who has pledged to give away all his money to charitable causes before he passes away. He has since given out massive gifts, 80% of his funds, maybe more than that by now. Now, he said, I love to give money away. He said, I don't know if my children and grandchildren are all that happy about it, but he said, I love to do it. Now, understand, inheritances are not unbiblical. In fact, they're biblical. Scripture speaks about that. It's not bad to pass an inheritance down, but that's not all there is. There are many ways to use God's money to honor him. And passing it on, huge fortunes that are passed on, studies have shown over and over again, huge fortunes that are passed on to second and third and fourth generations are squandered. Because each generation needs to learn what money is and what its purpose is. And it isn't so that we can take ease and eat, drink, and be merry. It is so that we can honor God. And how do we honor God? Well, the two great commands, we love him with all of our hearts and we love people. So we use money to honor him, and we use money to help people. And that's done in a multitude of ways. It honors him for us to plan well and take care of our families, to honor him and plan for retirement so we don't become a burden to society. That honors him. But it also honors him to go beyond that and to build churches and to spread the gospel and to support missionaries and to feed the hungry and on and on and on. And you see, the thing about it is that we can't see it from the outside. So I can't look at somebody and say, oh, they're covetous. No, maybe God has told them to use their funds or their possessions in this way. That's why it's so insidious. Covetousness is in the heart. And Jesus is speaking to the heart in these passages here. And there's one more danger he addresses in verse 21. Greed brings disappointment. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. In other words, this is how it will be. You have future results from present actions. This leads to this. Doesn't matter who it is, for whoever, you live this way, this is the result. This is how it will be. In other words, anybody who climbs this ladder of covetousness will get to the top and find out the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. Anyone caught in it, whoever. But notice that last phrase that really defines it, but is not rich toward God. You see, it's not wrong to store up. Proverbs 6 gives the illustration of the ant. And it says, look at the ant. You lazy people who are reading this, he says, consider its ways and be wise. It stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. You read the Old Testament account of Joseph and you read that Joseph stored up the treasures of Egypt, the food of Egypt, so that he could then use it in the lean years. It's not wrong to store up. It's wrong to do it from an attitude of covetousness that does not get used for any good thing or any glory to God. And the heart is the issue, because that issue determines whether we store up treasures in heaven but is not rich toward God. Naked we came into this world, Job said, and naked we'll go out. In the meantime, God entrusts to us possessions, things, stuff, money. And he says, let's see if you can keep it in perspective. Who does it belong to? Where'd it come from? So receive it humbly and gratefully. And what are you going to do with it? You're going to love God with it and love people with it? Good. Or are you going to become covetous? Think that this is the stuff of life. Years ago, the cowboy on TV was Roy Rogers. Some of you remember Roy Rogers. You guys remember his wife's name? Dale Evans. Somebody asked Dale Evans one time, how come you're so happy? Why are you happy all the time? And here's what she said. She said, all my life I searched for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, but I found what I really needed was at the foot of the cross. That's the stuff of life. Forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. The grace of God that is shed upon me so I can turn around and offer grace to others. That's the stuff of life, because that heals relationships with God and with people. If this guy that came to Jesus had received the grace of God, he would be so filled with thankfulness that he would offer grace to his brother. And as inequitable as that inheritance division might be, maybe would have found the ability to say, you know, I don't think this is fair, but I want to tell you, brother, you're more important to me than any inheritance I could ever get. So let's just go on. I love you. Let's be brothers. But instead he came and said, Jesus, you tell him to divide this with me. Two brothers many years ago were discussing their life goals. The first brother's goal was to be rich and famous. The second brother's goal was to follow Christ to the fullest. The second brother went on to reach his goal. He followed Christ, became a missionary. His name was David Livingston. David Livingston charted an uncharted Africa as he traveled across Africa carrying the gospel of Christ. And his other brother, well, he went on to be rich, but his fame came from a different source. The epitaph on his tombstone reads, "Here lies the brother of David Livingston." See, it only matters when we please God. It doesn't matter how we judge ourselves or how others judge us. What matters is how we please God. And Jesus was warning this fella on this occasion and really giving an illustration that God may not be near so concerned about how much we have in our retirement funds or how much we have in our homes or in our bank accounts as we are. He is far more concerned about what's going on in our hearts. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. Your word cuts deep to our motives and our hearts. And Lord, you search our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. May our lives reflect hearts that are free of that. No, Lord, forgive us. When you see covetousness or greed in any form, Lord, would you root it out? Would you make us aware of it? And would you make us what you want us to be? Lord, we need your help. We need your forgiveness. We need your strength. May your Holy Spirit fill us and all that we are and have. Lord, we gladly commit to you. Help us as good stewards to use it all in ways that make you smile. For we pray in your name. Amen.